All right, let's open again, if you're not there, to Song of Solomon. We're going to resume in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a very interesting development in the relationship between this young woman and this man, who is a very famous man. I believe that what we have here is Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon is Solomon as a young man. And I don't know at this point whether he had yet married all of the wives and the concubines and everything else, but I doubt it. And there's a reason coming up in the Song of Solomon that makes me think that this may have been his first marriage. And I'll explain that to you. We talked earlier about the daughters of Jerusalem, and the daughters of Jerusalem may be a reference to his harem. But there's something that makes me think that maybe daughters of Jerusalem, you remember, was another term that was used even when David came in from the slaying of Goliath, and it said that the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Jerusalem, were singing to him, and they certainly were not his harem. So what I want to do for the sake of our study here, because we're dealing here with a poem, we're dealing with a play, as it were, and a love song, I want you to think of the scenario that I gave you. Here is a young woman who has a very unhappy home situation. Her brothers mistreat her. They basically make her work very, very hard so that they have time to go and do what they want, very much like the brothers of Joseph. She is a faithful woman. She loves God. She loves His Word. She's faithful to do the work that they've given her, which is to take care of their vineyard. And you remember that she said because of the care and the time that she was spending in the vineyard, she was sunburned, and therefore she had not taken care of her own vineyard, which was her own appearance. She lives with her mother. Apparently her father's dead. So we see a scenario where a young woman very easily could have felt like she had a very unhappy life. She had a difficult home, and then suddenly out of nowhere comes a shepherd. And the shepherd is the young King Solomon in disguise. He is dressed as a common shepherd because he doesn't want to come along and sweep her off her feet with all of his glory and with all of his retinue and with all of his armor bearers and retainers and everything else. He wants to observe her. It's been reported to him that there is this jewel among women, this rose among thorns. And so he comes as a simple shepherd, and he'll come out of the hills and he'll visit her. It's very, very likely that as Solomon grew under the guidance of David, that David made him shepherd his flock. Because David would have understood and even included in the Psalms the fact that it was in the guiding of the flock and the leading of the sheep that he learned leadership, and he learned how to guide God's people. And so he may have put Solomon through that same school. So very likely he's doing something that he is familiar with and something that he knows. What we have in Song of Solomon chapter 3 is a dream. Now, you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you have ever dreamed about a guy or a girl that was on your mind? It's not an uncommon thing. You meet somebody, you like them. Could be somebody you only met once. Maybe you dreamed about somebody you never met, your dream person, guy or girl. Not unusual at all. But what we have in the third chapter, in the first five verses, is a dream. And I'm going to read it for you, and then we're going to look at it, and there's a lot that we can pull out of this dream. Follow along with me in verse 1. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. Now, in your version, it may say, the one my soul loves. How many of you have that version? I sought the one my soul loves. That is actually what the Hebrew says. And that is a key in this section of five verses, and I'll show you why, because I'll emphasize that as we go through. On my bed at night, I sought the one whom my soul loves, is the phrase. It is She'ahaba nafshi. The one, the friend, is the word that my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and I will go about the city. Now, this is happening in her dream. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one that I love, the one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. And the watchmen that go about the city found me. In other words, the police found her wandering around the city. And I said, have you seen the one whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one whom my soul loves. And I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. And we left off last time talking about physical attraction. And you remember that she made some very, very strong statements there. He talks about her as a dove, and she's like a dove in the clefts of the rock because she is very protective of herself, like a dove. And she is very, very carefully and very slowly revealing herself to him. And like a dove that very cautiously comes out of the clefts of the rock, she is beginning slowly to reveal her soul to him. And then we talked about in verse 15, catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And the idea here is there's a commitment on both parts to guard the relationship from the little intimacies that can ruin a relationship. Little foxes get into vineyards, they eat the buds, and because they eat the buds, then the grapes never develop, and so the harvest is ruined. The harvest is a love relationship. And as I emphasized to you last week, young people, if you allow intimacies, if you cross over boundaries that should not be crossed early in a relationship, you can ruin that relationship. You can ruin something that could be good and wonderful. You may be with a person that you're never going to marry, but you may be friends for life if you don't let the foxes ruin the relationship. But if you let the little foxes of those little acts of unfaithfulness to God, those little violations of Scripture, those little intimacies that have no place between people until marriage or between people until possibly even courtship, it's very likely you're not going to have a friendship that's going to last. And you don't want to ruin that. All right? Look at the person that you date. Until you identify, until you know, and this is not going to happen until you're up in your later teens and beyond, at 15, 16, you are not going to identify the person that you are going to marry unless you're going to get married and make a wreck of it. So don't think that, you know, you're 15 and you're madly in love and this is the person I'm going to marry. That's not to say that you may not feel something for a person that you'll later marry, but you're not going to know for sure until much, much later. And then we see in verse 17 how they continue to talk about the fact, verse 16, my beloved is mine and I'm his. He feeds his flock among the lilies, the gentleness, the care that he takes for his flock. And then again, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn my beloved like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. And you remember that we saw that the mountains of Bether are a reference to the breasts of the woman. And I told you not to be shocked about this. We looked at several other passages that talk about the fact that in marriage, it's the most normal, natural thing in the world for the man to be exhilarated with the breast of the woman. All right? So this is just common language. This is sex education. They're teaching it to you in school, and they teach it to you wrong. We may as well teach it to you here and teach it to you right. Okay? Not until marriage. How many times do I need to say that? Catch the foxes. Kill those little suckers before they get in there and ruin things. Stop them. Build a fence. Keep them out. All right? All right, chapter 3. She's having a dream. By night on my bed. Now, I don't want to use this as an excuse. Girls, come on in. You can come on in. You don't need to sit on the side. I don't want to use this to give you the idea that you can interpret your dreams. A lot of people are trying to get into interpreting dreams and everything else, but there are sometimes things you can learn from dreams. And I'm going to show you something that you can learn in dreams that's very, very important. And there are things that come out of this dream that this young woman has in the Song of Solomon in these first five verses that are very, very important for us. Here's an illustration. This is a true story. Young man who was a believer, but he was not walking in fellowship with the Lord. And he had a lot of problems with his dreams because in his dreams he was dreaming about all the different girls that he would date or girls that he knew, and in his dreams he was violating those intimacies. In other words, he was having these very steamy dreams with these girls. That was the way his mind was working. Now here's what happened with this young man, and again this is a true story. When God dealt with him and got him in line and disciplined him and he committed himself to the Word of God and he started feeding on the Word and there was a commitment within his soul not to violate those standards, you know what happened? His dreams changed. And he found that in his dreams even he would not violate the boundaries that he had set. Through the renewing of the mind, even in the dream state, and your mind just kind of keeps thinking while you're asleep, and you get little fragments. Sometimes they don't make any sense. But because of the renewing of the mind, he found that even in his dreams took on a moral tone. So we can learn certain things, even though we're not trying to get into all the goofiness of trying to interpret dreams. This young woman has a dream, and this dream is going to teach us some wonderful things. The principle, of course, of this young man that I've just used as an illustration is Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. You might want to jot it out here right by where she talks about her dream. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says this: "How can a young man cleanse his way?" I mean, with all of the juices that start flowing and all of the lusts and desire and all of those things, how can a young man cleanse his way? "By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart," he says, "I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee." In other words, as I bury the word of God in my heart, as I read the word of God and I commit myself to live, and I put that as a treasure within my soul, "I do that I may not sin against thee." That's how we change ourselves. You know, Leo Tolstoy said, "Everybody wants to change the world, but nobody thinks of changing themselves." If we want to change the world, let's start right here. Let's start changing ourselves. All right? What we see in this dream is the transition of this young woman and this man, Solomon in disguise, going from dating to courtship. All right, again, what's the difference between dating and courtship? Dating is evaluation. Dating is when you're evaluating the person. You're looking at the person. Does this person have the characteristics? Does this person have the same likes? Are we on the same track? Are we in agreement? You're evaluating this person. When you come to a point where the two of you can look at each other and say, "I believe you are the one that I want," you have passed the line from dating into courtship. All right? Very important to understand that because of things that are going to come out in these verses. All right? Here is the principle. Jot this down. Every stage in the development of a relationship between a man and a woman must be surrounded with restraint and self-control. You allow that relationship to run wild, it's like sitting in a car that's going 100 k's an hour and nobody's at the wheel. You must keep that relationship at every stage of its development, whether it's just meeting, whether it's developing a relationship, whether it is beginning to date, moving from dating into courtship. Every stage of that relationship, it's very, very important to keep everything under control. This necessity is emphasized in chapter 2 and verse 17 that I just mentioned. It'll come up again in the fifth verse here in chapter 3. All right? I want to give you a few principles to develop that idea. Let me give you just a couple of things. Jot down five things. Number one, I've already stated this. It's worth stating again. Dating is a time to evaluate this person. Get to know the person. Talk to the person. You need to be talking on your dates, not groping and grabbing. Get to know each other. Look beyond the outside. Look into the soul. Find out what makes this person tick. Secondly, you must know what you're looking for before you can identify it. How clear is your idea of what you want to find? You say, "I just want a guy." Well, there's all kinds of guys. "I just want a girl." What are you looking for? Do you have any idea of what you want to find, any standard, any guide that you've set within your own mind? It needs to be a biblical guide. This is what I'm looking for, and I won't settle for anything less. Third, at this time of dating, you need to develop patience, restraint, self-control, and unselfishness. I'm going to say that again because that's so important. While you're dating, you need to be developing patience, restraint, self-control, and unselfishness. You give of yourself in kindness. You give of yourself in service to that person. You see how you can be a friend to them. You see how you can build them up. Young people, why is it so important? Let me tell you, again, I don't know. I've only been over in your country for 18 months, and I'm not as familiar here as I am with the States, but I can tell you this. One out of every two marriages in America ends in divorce. 50%. What would you say the odds are, the percentages are, for those who live together before they finally decide to get married? 85% end in divorce. you got less of a chance if you live with a person. Everybody says, oh, I'll live together and then you'll know. No, you won't. 85% of the people, even more, are going to end up in divorce. But young people, I want to tell you this. In homes where the Word of God is valued and honored and where that man and that woman study the Word of God and believe the Word of God together, it is one divorce in over 1,500 marriages. You tell me, does the world know what it's talking about or does the Bible know what it's talking about? Some of you are going to succeed in marriage. Some of you are going to fail in marriage. I don't know who is who. God knows. But I will tell you this, young people, if you stick with me through the study of the Song of Solomon, none of you are going to have any excuse to fail. Every single one of you can succeed if you'll follow the guidelines that God's laid down. Follow the instruction manual of the Maker. He tells us how to do it. Most marriages, and in fact, I think I could even boldly say all marriages that end in divorce because these things are lacking. There's a lack of patience. There's a lack of restraint. There's a lack of unselfishness. There's a lack of self-control. What happens when a marriage splits up? Problems begin to develop. They start coming between the man and the woman. They start yelling at each other. It's all your fault. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. Pretty soon they're hammering away at each other, tearing down the foundation of that marriage, and things split up. What's missing? Obviously, faith in the Lord and prayer and dependence on Him, but these qualities that I'm telling you about that you should develop in dating. Now's the time to get what you need to make a marriage last. Okay? Question?
What's the difference between restraint and self-control?
All right. Self-control and restraint are like two sides of the same coin. Self-control, restraint means simply holding back from anything. I'm just going to restrain myself. Self-control means I can go to a certain degree, but then I have to stop. So restraining yourself or controlling yourself, I would say that restraining yourself is easier than controlling yourself in the sense that it's easier never to start something. If you never, ever, ever kiss a girl, you're not going to kiss her too much, are you? But if you say, well, we've been dating for a while, and I'm going to give her a good night kiss, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think you ought to get involved in passionate kisses when you're dating. I just don't. Why? Because it starts lighting a fire, and that fire gets out of control. And why do you want to put yourself into a fire that's going to burn you down? So restraint would say, I'm just not going to start. And there are times when you need to exercise that. Self-control would be, all right, we have been dating. We know each other. We're good friends. I can put my arm around her. We can give each other a hug. I can give her a good night kiss. But that's where it stops. Okay? So maybe that clears that area up. Any other questions before we move on? All right, let's move on. Another principle. Write this down. There is a time for love to become aggressive. We're going to see this girl, and it's only in her dream, but it's expressing the desire of her soul, and she is going to start going, in a sense, after this guy. Not that she's frantically chasing him, not that she's out to get him no matter what, but she's identified him as the one she wants, and she wants to make known to him that he's the one she wants. All right? So there is a time, and timing here, young people, is very, very important. The right person and the wrong time can end up in disaster. She has identified this young man. She wants to marry this young man. And so in her dream, the expression of her soul is, I'm looking for the one that I love. Where is he? I want to find him. I'm going to go through the streets of the city. Again, verse 1 tells us she's on her bed. She's dreaming this. It's a dream that she has in the night. All right, look at verse 1 and 2 again. Here's the desire of her soul. By night on my bed, I sought the one whom my soul loves. What does this tell us? She has identified the one that she wants. She knows that this is the one she wants to spend the rest of her life with, and therefore, what is she doing? In her dream, she's saying, I want to find him. I want to go out there, and because Solomon would come, and he would talk with her, and he would be gracious to her, and we've seen a couple of dates that they've had together, and then he would disappear into the hills, and she's saying, where's he going? I want to go find him. I don't want him leaving me anymore. I want him staying here. Okay? Verse 2, I will rise now, I said, and go about the city and the streets and the squares, and I will seek the one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but not find him. She's looking for him. All right? Jot down another principle. Question? Actually, I gave you all five, but dating's a time of evaluation. You have to know what you're seeking to identify it. This is a time to develop patient restraint, self-control. All marriages break up for lack of these qualities. And the last point was one that I had already given you, that is, where God's word is honored, one divorce in 1,500. Okay? Sorry, I didn't mention each point. Another principle, jot this down. This is full of principles. It's a very important thing. How do you know when it's the right time? How do you know when it's time to pursue that girl? How do you know that it's time to pursue that guy? It tells us here in the passage. And it's the key to the first five verses here because it tells us four times. What's the phrase we see in these verses four times? The one whom my soul loves. I want you to notice it doesn't say here, I went after the girl that was a real knockout. Right? I went after the one, the guy that was the most popular. I went after someone that had lots of money. I went after somebody just because they were there. No, she waited until deep in her soul she said, I deeply love this person. Young people, I'm going to tell you, some of you are going to laugh at what I'm teaching. You're going to think it's funny. You're going to mock it. You're going to throw it behind your back and you're going to go out there and you're going to throw your body away to every person that comes along. And I'm telling you right now, the day will come that you are going to find yourself wasted and unwanted and miserable and alone, and you'll wonder why. You know what's going to happen when you come to that point? You're going to look back and say, you know what? That guy knew what he was talking about. If only I would have listened to the Word of God. If only I would have done it right. I could have had a marriage that would have lasted. I could have had a home that was happy. I could have had a love that was built on a firm foundation. I could have been married to a person 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, and loved them more every step of the way. And I threw it all away. Don't do it. Don't throw yourself away. You are a treasure that God has given to you. Don't squander yourself on every person that comes along. You keep yourself for the one your soul will love. That identification tells us that there is a basis of agreement. There's a rapport between this woman and this man. They have the same goals. They have the same objectives. They have the same ideas. They're aiming at the same things in life. And therefore they have that wonderful matching and fitting together of the souls long before they ever come together in body. Listen, the body will only match when the soul matches first. You remember that. Whom my soul loves. She knows who she loves. And she wants to go find him. I want to give you a couple of examples. Hold your place here. Turn back to the book of Ruth. Go back to the book of Ruth. The Bible is full of love stories. Ruth is found after Joshua and Judges. Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. Come back to the book of Ruth. I want you to look at chapter 2. Remember the story. You can read this later on. I'm just going to hit the high points for you. I'm going to explain it to you through the first few verses here of chapter 2 and then chapter 3. Remember that Ruth is in Bethlehem in the home of Naomi. Remember that Ruth was married. Her husband died. She is now a widow and they're poor. And she has to go out and work in the fields to make enough food for them to live. Once again, we see her character. Once again, we see her integrity. Once again, we see her virtue. There's a lot going for her in her soul. And basically, here's what happens. This is where the guy meets the girl in the first 16 verses. And in the first six verses, she goes out to work in the fields. And she ended up working in the fields of Boaz. It tells you right there in verse 3, and then it says in verse 4 that Boaz came out from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." What does this tell us about him? He's a believer. He loves God. He loves his word. He's faithful. And then you'll notice that he looks and he sees Ruth and there's interest. So he asks the question in verse 5, whose young woman is this? He's interested. Whose young woman is this? He notices she's a hard worker. He notices she's attractive. He's curious. There's a curiosity there. So he asks the question. And then you'll notice as he's told who she is in verse 8, it says, Boaz said to Ruth, listen, my daughter. That daughter was a term of respect. Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here. He's saying this because he knew that it was dangerous in that time. They lived in the time of Judges. It was a very violent time, just like it is today. He wants to protect her. Don't go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on my field when they reap. Go after them. I have commanded the young men not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the vessel and drink. Notice that he's showing kindness. What's the best thing to do if you have an interest in someone? Be kind to them. Just show kindness. Show courtesy. Show thoughtfulness. And then see if they respond. See what they do as a response to your kindness. Notice what Ruth does. He shows kindness in verses 8 and 9. And he also talks about what's important in verses 10 through 12. She fell on her face and she bowed to the ground and said, why have I found grace and favor in your eyes? Why should you take notice of me? I'm a foreigner. And Boaz says, it's been reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth. He knows she's been through a hard time. The Lord repay your work and the full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for a refuge. See, he knows that she's come to be a believer, to trust in God. So he talks about character and the things that matter, virtue. Now notice her response in verses 13 and 14. Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants. She's very humble. And Boaz says, at mealtime, come and eat my bread, and so on and so forth. And so again, what's happening? Through his kindness, through her response to the kindness, they begin developing a little bit of a relationship. And then later on, he tells the workers in verse 15 through 17 to make sure that she gets lots of grain and spill a little by on purpose so that she can pick it up. He's taking care of her. Now, this is their first meeting. Now watch what happens. In the same way that the woman in Song of Solomon chapter 3 has a desire, once she identifies the man she wants to spend her life with, she wants to go find him and she wants to take hold of him and she wants to never let him go. Same thing happens with Ruth. Look at chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Verse 2, now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down, because they would sleep overnight at the threshing floor. Notice the place where he lies, and then you go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what you should do. And so she does this. And what she's doing here, according to their custom and their culture, she's going as far as she can go in honor and integrity and virtue. There's nothing shady about what's going on here. There's nothing out of line. She is simply going as far as a woman can go to say, you're the one I want. You're the one I want. All right? Now, why is Ruth doing this, and why does the young woman in Song of Solomon want to do this? Ladies, is it not true that in a sense, in building a relationship, even though conditions and circumstances are being turned upside down, conventions are being turned upside down in the time that we're living in, and ladies are no longer playing a lady's part, they're acting like men, and guys are no longer men, they're acting like women, and everything's all confused. But, you know, the way it's supposed to be, the man is supposed to be the leader. He's supposed to be the initiator. But doesn't that make it kind of hard on you girls? You may identify and say, this is the one I want, and you may wait around forever for him to come around to the fact. He's probably sitting there saying, well, I don't know if she likes me or not, and you've done everything you can to let him know, and he's still going, what time is it, you know? Doesn't know. Doesn't know what time of day it is, right? What's this saying? There's nothing wrong with a woman properly and honorably letting her feeling be known. But once she lets her feeling be known, There's something very important that must happen. Now again, this is for when you get to that stage where you're ready to enter courtship and you are ready to make a commitment. I do not believe in going steady. I think it is a deception. I think it's an attempt to act like you're engaged when you're 12 or 13 or 15 or 16, and it wrecks lives. It ruins lives. And you need to be aware of it. I know it's the big thing, but I'll tell you what. It's the cause of many people stepping over those boundaries and destroying their soul and destroying a relationship that could have been good. When Ruth comes and says, "I need your protection. Take care of me." You notice what Boaz says? Look just before we turn back to the Song of Solomon. Verse 10. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." In other words, he's apparently quite a bit older than her. And he says, you're not off running around after guys just because they're young and handsome or because they got money. You know, you're looking for someone of character and faith, and God will honor that. And he says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request, for all the people of the town know that you are a virtuous woman." She is an honorable lady. "It is true that I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Stay the night. In the morning it shall be. If he will perform his duty of a close relative to you, good, let him do it. If he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty as the Lord lives. Lay down until morning." And then later he says to her, "Rise up before anyone can start slandering or gossiping about the fact that you've come here. There was nothing improper here at all." And he sent her back into the city with a lot of grain. Here's what I want to make you understand. When she made her feelings known to Boaz, you know what he said? "You will know today whether I can do this or not." According to their customs, the person who was the nearest relative to her husband had the right to marry her. How would you like that? You marry a guy and he dies and you get to marry the next closest relative. You marry a guy and he dies, you marry his brother. What if his brother's a dork? No, he's great, but his brother's a dork. Well, they didn't force him to do this, but it was designed so that a woman would not be left having to care for herself without anyone to provide for her. All right? Now, Boaz wants to marry this young woman. She wants to marry him, and yet you know what? He still says, "Let's let the word of God be fulfilled. Let's do things properly. Let's do things honorably. Let's do things the way the Word of God says, and let's leave it in God's hands." As it worked out, Boaz went to the relative and said, "Do you want this woman?" The guy said, "No way." He said, "I already have a family. I already have heirs of my own. I don't, you know, not interested." Boaz said, "Fine, I'll take her." It all worked out. He trusted God. He followed His Word, and God brought the two of them together. Turn back to the Song of Solomon and you'll see the point that I'm trying to make. In her dream, she is going after this guy to let him know that he is the one she wants to marry. She runs into the watchman in verse 3 and asks them, "Have you seen the one whom my soul loves?" She keeps emphasizing the fact that it is her soul. There's this rapport, this agreement, compatibility. "Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one whom my soul loved, and I held him and would not let him go." In other words, this was her desire to take hold of him, to spend her life with him, to never let him go. "Until I had brought him to the house of my mother, into the chamber of her who conceived me." What does this mean? The terms that she's using here, the figures that she's using here, are figures of an engagement. I want to go get this guy. I want to make a commitment to him. I want to take him home and introduce him to my mother as my future husband. You know what that means? There's a lot of application there. Once you have identified, once two people have identified one another, they need to make it public. They need to go through a commitment that says we have identified one another, we are committing to one another. They go through, here it would be a betrothal, we would call it an engagement. They say we have identified. Maybe they're not going to establish the engagement at that point, but they at least go and say to her parents, go and say to his parents, we love each other and we want to get married. And we want to start working together in that direction. You know why? I'll tell you why. Let me explain to you why it's so important to do this. If you don't do this, when you have identified one another, you know what happens? There's too easy a tendency to start playing house. We know we're going to get married, but no one else knows we're going to get married. After all, we're going to get married. So, since we're going to get married, it's okay for us to start stepping over the boundaries. Remember I said at the very beginning, at every stage of the relationship, you need to guard against intimacies that are going to destroy you. Why? Because Proverbs 6 and verse 32, I want you to write it down beside each place there where it says, him whom my soul loves. Proverbs 6:32 says, if you commit sexual immorality, you destroy your own soul. Let me ask you a question. If you're destroying your own soul by sexual immorality, how is your soul going to be able to keep loving that person? It ain't going to work. You are going to destroy yourself. You're going to destroy your relationship. You're going to destroy that person. All right? It's not going to work. Your soul cannot maintain a firm foundation when you are undermining the foundation. What did Jesus say? You remember the story in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27? Jesus said, I will tell you who the wise man is. He's the man who hears my word and does it. He's like a man who builds his house on a solid foundation. But the man that hears my word and does not do it, he's like a man that built his house on sinking sand. You are going to build your house on sinking sand if you turn your back on the word of God. Don't destroy your soul. You say, how does it happen? I want to show you what happens. And every one of you here, you will be witnesses, and your life will be proof of what I'm about to tell you. I want you to hold your place here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you seven steps that will happen to you if you get involved in illicit sex. Ephesians 4. Just jot these down and remember, you'll always be able to say that you were told. Ephesians chapter 4. You might just want to put in your notes the stages of soul destruction. The Bible is very clear. It tells us things exactly as they are. Every single day, every single person in this world proves the Word of God to be true. If you abide by it, you're blessed. If you don't abide by it, you suffer. And we don't want you to suffer. That's why we're going through this. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 17. Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Now what I want you to do is I want you to jot down seven things out of this passage. And the first one is immorality. When Paul says, I don't want you living like the Gentiles, the word Gentiles here means the heathen. And the heathen at the time Paul was writing were known for their rabid and rank immorality. The immorality of the Greco-Roman world was so absolutely disgusting that you just can't even imagine it. Paul said, you are believers, you are children of God, you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been born again, don't live like the heathen live. Don't live in immorality. Why? Because that leads to something else. Notice, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. That's the second stage, because futility means a vacuum in your soul. When a Christian starts living like an unbeliever or living in immorality, they create a vacuum within in your soul. What does a vacuum do? What's a vacuum do? I came in and vacuumed before we showed up tonight. Sucks up dirt. You create a vacuum within your soul, and your soul will start sucking in everything that is vile, everything that is evil, everything that is filthy, and you will start filling your soul with garbage. In the vacuum of their mind, in the futility of their mind. And Jeremiah actually defines and describes what this is like in Jeremiah 2:13. He said it's like leaving a flowing fresh fountain to go to a broken cistern that can't hold water to look for a drink. What happens if you leave a fountain that is sparkling and flowing and you go to a broken pit or a broken cistern to find water, but it can't hold water? You go thirsty, don't you? There's nothing there. It can't satisfy you. And when you start destroying your soul is just like a cistern that gets cracks and all the water leaks away. It doesn't matter how much you put into it. You're never going to satisfy the hunger and the thirst in your soul, and it's going to get more empty and more empty and more empty. Okay? Step number three. This is what we call the blackout of the soul. Notice that he says, having their understanding darkened. The word for darkness here is a Greek word that means a spiritual darkness in the soul. Having their understanding darkened. In other words, what it's saying, you may be a child of God studying His Word, you get involved in immorality, and you will start literally blacking out what you know in your soul of God's Word. You will start erasing what you know of God's Word in your soul. You know why? Because you're violating it. And you don't want it there. So you go to the blackboard, the whiteboard of your soul, and you start saying, I'm going to wipe this out. Forget this. I'll do away with this. And you start turning out the lights in your soul. God's Word is light. The entrance of your Word gives light, Psalm 119, verse 105 says. All right? What's the next step? Look at it. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. What does the word alienated mean? What does it mean to alienate?
Estranged.
It means to estrange. It means to set up a barrier. It means to destroy a relationship. What do you think happens when a Christian alienates himself from the life of God? What is the life of God? Isn't it abundant life? He's alienating himself from the abundant life. Isn't it the life of the Spirit of God within us? He's alienating himself. He's making himself a stranger to the life of God, to the life that God wants him to live. It doesn't mean he's lost his salvation. He's still a child of God, but he's alienating himself just like the prodigal son in Luke 15. The prodigal son was still his father's son. He was still a member of the family, but he estranged himself from his father, didn't he? He went into a foreign country. What happens then? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The phrase blindness of the heart, the Greek word is porosis. Porosis means hardening. It's like the hardening of the arteries, the hardening of the liver. Medical doctors use the term porosis to refer to a hardening process. That's the word here. You're hardening your soul. Now, it's pretty bad if your heart and your arteries and your liver start getting hardened. What's going to happen if that process starts and continues? You're going to die. What's going to happen in your soul if you start hardening your soul against God? You're going to come under some severe discipline. And possibly, if you continue, God will call you home early. He may take you out of here to deliver you from total destruction or deliver you from destroying the lives of other people. Listen, God takes life very serious. He holds life as being very precious, and He won't allow you and I to tamper with it very long until He begins to deal very strictly and severely with us. So they're hardening themselves. They're a past feeling. The phrase past feeling actually means to be calloused in your soul. This is why passages like in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 say, today when you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Young people, the Spirit of God is saying to you tonight, you're hearing the truth, you're hearing the Word of God. Don't harden your heart. Don't think I can go on and do it my way. Don't think that it's all right for me to live like I want to live, because if the Spirit of God says no and you harden your heart, you are tearing yourself down. What happens then? Being past feeling, they have given themselves over to lewdness. The phrase given themselves over comes from the same word that's used of Judas betraying Jesus. Now this step means that you are betraying yourself. You have become your own worst enemy. You are destroying yourself. David put it this way in Psalm 16 and verse 4. the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. You are bartering your soul away. You are betraying yourself into destruction. You can't point and say it's someone else's fault because you're making that decision yourself. So they have given themselves over to lewdness. And then the final step, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is a terrifying phrase because what it actually means is that you frantically search for happiness, but your soul is so destroyed you can no longer find it. There are people out there in the world, young folks, who are never going to find happiness, and the reason is because they destroyed that which holds happiness. It's your soul. If you have a shattered soul, if you've destroyed your soul with immorality and you know, throwing yourself away to every person that comes along, you can destroy yourself beyond the point of no return. You look in the newspapers, you look in the publications that come out, column after column after column after column. There has never been a time in history when so many guys were desperately looking for some girl, so many girls desperately looking for some guy, and they can't find anybody. You know why? I'll bet you that 95% of the people that are writing in those columns, if not every one of them, have destroyed their soul. There's never been a time in history when people have been so lonely because we have destroyed our lives by turning our back on the Word of God. And therefore, many people have no happiness, and most of them are never going to find it unless, and this is their only chance, turn to Jesus Christ in faith, believe in Him, commit your life to God, live according to His Word, and you'll be amazed how God can turn things around for you and bring you that love relationship that you want to find. Guard yourself. Don't bring yourself to a point. To work all uncleanness with greediness means to be frantically searching but never satisfied. They run from place to place, from person to person, from thing to thing. Nothing can satisfy. Young people, when you follow lust, when you follow self-gratification, the more you pour in, the more unhappy you are. The more you reach for it and grab for it, the more you lose it. Now go back to Song of Solomon. I want to just close on one principle that we find in verse 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 5. Notice what he says. In her dream, again, she is following virtue, she's following integrity, she's going as far as she can to make known her love for this young man. She wants to commit herself to him, and it's after this they're going to get married, and you're going to see the wedding. And it's going to be beautiful. But I want you to notice in her dream what he says. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field. By the way, gazelles is masculine, does is feminine. It's saying that the two-by-two process, the mating process, there is a right time and a right place and a right way. And he says, by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. In other words, wait till the right time. He says to her in her dream, dear, I know you love me and I love you, but wait till the right time. Young ladies, if you happen to find a guy who has the courage and the conviction and the self-control to exercise that restraint and to say to you, I will not violate certain standards, you have a jewel on your hands. And I'm going to show you next week what Solomon's mother gave to him as a wedding gift when he and this young woman got married. And it's amazing. It's a wonderful gift. Almost every one of you here know what it is. You just don't know that it was a part of what I'm convinced she wrote to him and gave to him for his wedding. And it talks about this young lady. It talks about this young girl. Wait until the time. Young ladies, if you take a stand for the truth and you decide that your body is too valuable and too worthwhile to throw away to every guy that comes along with fast hands and a slick tongue, with a mouth full of teeth and a head full of hair and a slick line to tell you, dear, I love you, we're going to get married. There's a whole world of young women out there with shattered hearts because some slick-talking guy came along and said, we're going to get married, destroyed her virtue, destroyed her life, went on his way, and there she is left alone with a shattered soul. You know how you can know he means it? You tell him, you ain't touching this until you sign on the dotted line. You are not taking liberties with me. I am saving myself for the one I intend to marry. You say, well, I don't want to go that route. Well, prepare yourself for hell on earth, because your happiness in this life is not going to be found. It's going to evade you, and you will find yourself frantically looking. Maybe you'll be one of those writing in the papers, girl seeks guy, anyone will do. Guy seeks girl, anything that wears a skirt. Somebody please come along, I'll take anybody. And that's what most of them out there are like. It's up to you. You and I have to make the decisions. You and I are accountable for our own lives, and we have heard from the Word of God the way God says to do it right. Set up standards in your soul and stick to those standards, because they come from the Word of God. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up next time, and we will see a wedding in our study next time, and we see the gift that Solomon's mother gave to them. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word, and how I pray for these young people. Father, I'm not such a fool as to think that every one of them here agrees with what we've said and seen tonight. And I'm not even such a fool to think that there are probably not some sitting here who are playing around with fire. And I know that they think that they're going to be the first one in all of history that played around with immorality and came out of it without getting burned. But they're not going to. Father, we can't stop them. We can't force them. And neither will you. But I just pray this. I pray that you'll deliver some. I pray that there will be some, if they've gone too far, if they've stepped over the line, that they'll say, I'm going to come to the Lord, and I'm going to get my life right, and I'm going to follow His will so that I can find that person He has for me. I pray, Father, that there are some who may be on the verge of stepping over that line that'll say, no, I'm going to back off. I'm going to protect what I have, and I'm going to guard myself until God brings me the right one. I pray, Father, that they'll see the importance day by day of praying for your guidance and your protection in their life. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that for those who are faithful, you will bring to them that one that they desire and they need and they dream of. Father, also I pray for those who choose to go their own way and end up with a broken heart and a shattered soul. Maybe then they'll realize that you're speaking the truth. And maybe then they'll realize that they need Jesus Christ. And they'll turn back to you, and they'll humble themselves and let you clean up their life and forgive them and cleanse them and make their life right. Father, we commit them to you as we commit our lives to you every day, asking that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified, for we pray in His name. Amen.